1 Corinthians 1, we're going to start at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, about now, you're wondering if I was in attendance at the carpet ball championship and that perhaps one of those errant carpet balls went off track and bounced off a wall and hit me upside the head and damaged my cerebral cortex. For you say, obviously, this evening the preacher is confused. All week he's been preaching on a book that starts with 1 Samuel, as our British brethren often call it. We tend to refer to it as 1 Samuel on this side of the Atlantic. And here I am in 1 Corinthians, the wrong testament, totally at the other end of the Bible, you say, poor Keith. We remember him when he had 3 brain cells to string together. But now here he is in his dotage, and he's taken us to the wrong book. Well, now I assure you, we're going to get to 1 Samuel 17 very shortly. But 1 Corinthians 1 forms a fitting introduction because it's true. 1 Samuel 17 is about a very big man coming down. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall is what the saying is. And a very tall man is going to get struck down tonight in our message. But we really have to understand that this isn't about being short or being tall. The question is really, what kind of methods does God use to bring about the victory? How does God achieve the purposes for which he wants in this world? How does God win, to put it quite clearly? And the simple answer to that is, God uses things that make it obvious that the person doing the action, God, must be the one who's responsible for the victory. And the tools he's using are by no means something that we would give the glory to. You can think about great musicians. You can think about some of these virtuoso classical music violinists, for example, or pianists, if you prefer. And sometimes you listen to them. You can listen to an old recording of Glenn Gould, for example, and you can hear him playing. And you could say, well, after all, the man gets to play a Steinway. He gets to play, you know, on some of the greatest pianos in the world. Of course, it's going to sound good. But, you know, somebody like Glenn Gould could come and step up to any piano like this one, which I don't think is a Steinway. I didn't check it. Or an Erard or any of those other Pliant or whatever the names are of these really expensive ones. He could come in here and he could do things on that piano if he were still alive. That would probably make us say, wow, you know? Because the man had great ability. Yes, the great instrument brought out that ability. That's why the leading violinists of the world seek out violins that come from the Cremona region of Italy. They have a unique tone. And they look for violas and violins like them. People made by people like Stradivarius and Guarneri that they can play the best. They can bring their genius and their technique out, and there's such a tone there that when that master begins to play and pull the bow across the strings, when it's the Yehudi Menuhins and the David Oistrakhs and the Isaac Sterns and all the great virtuosis who there have been, you say, wow, that sounds phenomenal. I know this is getting a little highbrow, so let's use a Pennsylvania illustration. It can be Willie Nelson with a Martin guitar. And you say, wow, Martin guitar, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, hometown of Mario Andretti, hometown of Michael Andretti, great car racers, if you don't know, and also the site of a very good Brazilian steakhouse. That's where we celebrated our last anniversary in May. But anyway, wonderful factory there. And I look at these beautiful guitars, and they tell me some of those guitars are $15,000, $20,000, $30,000, and those are some of the cheaper ones. You know, you can get into six figures with some of these instruments. And some of the really world-famous rock and roll and country and jazz musicians seek out those instruments, and folk and whatever other genres may want to use guitars. They look for instruments made by them, and certain models and certain years of certain models are particularly prized. But God wants to use instruments that aren't anything special in themselves. In fact, instruments that by themselves, you would say it's absolutely ludicrous to try to use that thing to do the task. I have appreciated the butter knives from Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp's kitchen. But I do not want Brother Steve Price to do an emergency tracheotomy on me with one of those butter knives. I would say that's a stupid tool to use. I don't care how many years of practice you have. Find something else. Brother Christensen's bound to have something in his truck that's better than that. And if you're going to cut on me, use something sensible, you know. We want good tools, right? But God says, no, I'm intentionally going to use tools that fly in the face of human wisdom and that fly in the face of how man ordinarily does things, because here's the guiding principle. I want people to be able to say and hear 1 Corinthians 1 quotes Jeremiah 9, "Whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Why is that so important? Well, because it's often the last thing that human beings want to do. Human beings want to get up and say, look at what we've achieved. We put a man on the moon. Well, there are a few people that don't believe it out there on the internet, but we did. There are men on the moon. And think about the immense libraries of knowledge that are available to human beings. Ordinary folk like you and I, we can go online and we can access millions of books. And we can look up information at the tip of our fingertips. Where were we before Al Gore invented the information superhighway? No, he didn't invent it, but never mind. He said something like that a long time ago. Never mind. Look it up. Google it. You know, we can do so many things today. And every so often, the economists that I subscribe to with my airline points, they come out with the technology quarterly. And to me, it's like reading about Houdini or David Copperfield or somebody. To me, it's almost magical, you know? Like, I can't believe the stuff that people are thinking of doing. I mean, driverless cars. You know, we're just getting to the point where we think, like, some people in Pennsylvania ought to be given licenses, and now they want to take the drivers out of cars after all these years. And believe me, who's going to complain if you have a driverless car for all of Pennsylvania's potholes? I mean, I don't, maybe they'll email the complaint in. But, I mean, think of the times we're living in. That you can just dial up on your phone and someday the driverless Lyft or Uber car will pull up and you'll get in and say, you know, Kit, would you please drive me to Ozark Family Camp? And, right you are, you know, or whatever the digital machine. I hope it's a woman's voice, actually. I always like my GPS so much nicer when she says, turn left. Except then I got to listen to two women, Naomi telling me to turn right, the GPS turn left. I mean, honestly, I joke about it, but my grandmother died about 15 years ago. And I said to my granny, who was in her 90s, you know, Mama, I said, you've lived in a generation that has seen more technological progress than any other generation in the history of the world. I mean, she knew what it was to go from a time when many people were either walking or using a horse and buggy or a horse or a mule or a donkey or something. And that was, you know, what a lot of people had for transportation. And she had, as a very small girl, could remember, you know, when cars were the new thing and these old Model Ts and whatnot, you know, with the crank on the front to start and things that we'd look at as very primitive. But in her lifetime, she had seen the rise of Ferrari and Lamborghini. I mean, not personally, but she knew about such things. She had seen airplane travel and jet travel become ubiquitous and open to the common people. And the rise of the computer, even some members of my family, I won't mention them, like my father-in-law, for instance, but he talks about going into Iowa State at some of the computer labs there, or computer places, I don't know if they called them labs then, but, you know, these big machines with processing power, and it took a room to contain them. And nowadays, you've got a smartphone that's much more powerful than those computers. I mean, the amazing Moore's Law, you know, the guy who founded Intel, that they keep shrinking that amount of data that they can put on a chip, and Moore's Law is kind of coming to its end. I have a friend who works for Intel, and I was asking him about this recently. I don't understand it all. But let me just say, you know, it used to be Dick Tracy would talk to his watch in the comic strip or watch something on it, and you'd say, that's silly. And now we've got Apple and Android watches that teenagers are walking around with. You know, if they come from a very wealthy family, maybe. But anyway, don't go home and ask your parents for an Apple Watch. The preacher did not sanction that, okay? I mean, there is so much advancement. There are so many cures. Diseases that killed people by the millions have been eradicated or almost eliminated in our time. And you can see how people get this sort of heady notion that we are so brilliant that really we can do anything we want to do. Like Google went on the cover of Time magazine a few years ago and said, we are going to disinvent death. Well, now you've crossed a line. Because guess what? That's a whole lot different than sending a rocket up into space or developing a computer. Or even, by the grace and providence of God, inventing treatments for diseases that exist in the world. Because death, of course, is not the result of evolutionary processes. It's not the result of some kind of fault in our cells or in our DNA. It's not some sort of biochemical issue. Death is a spiritual issue. Death exists in our world. Physical death, spiritual death and ultimately the second death beyond this world. It exists because of sin. You know it by your memory verse, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, sin when it hath conceived, James says, brings forth death. So that is not a technological problem. That is not a scientific question. That is not a theorem to be solved or a principle to be understood and developed. That's a spiritual reality and truth resulting from sin. And God says to human beings who are so accustomed to boasting in themselves and say, you know, like every sports team, fill in the blank on your sport, okay? It could be the Stanley Cup. It could be the World Series. It could be the Super Bowl. You always get somebody standing up saying, you know, we never stopped believing in ourselves. You know, we just never stopped knowing we could do it. We just never stopped. And it's me, myself, and I, right? My three favorite people, the humanist trinity, if you will. And it's all about us. And God says, no, when we talk about the most basic fundamental need of humankind, the biggest battle that humanity faces, it's not a question of us and what we can do. It's a question of what God can do. And God uses means that show us no man could have never done it. Whoever glories, whoever boasts, whoever wants to rejoice in something wondrous and wonderful, something staggering to our intellects, something that just makes our jaws drop and we say, wow, it's beyond comprehension. I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. I can't reach the height, the depth, the breadth of it. We are certainly talking about the work of God in Christ, His Son, the Lord Jesus. And yet, there's the very thing that Paul didn't just come preaching Christ to them. He came preaching Christ crucified to them. And he says that was a very big problem for people. When people heard the gospel in Corinth, or we might add, when people hear the gospel today in Vienna, Missouri, or in Illinois, or Iowa, or Wisconsin, or Canada, or name your place, when people hear it, it sounds like foolishness to them. Number one, because it doesn't leave anything for man to do. I mean, what did man contribute at the cross? Well, I suppose you could say that man gave the cross to the Lord Jesus. He gave the wood, the crossbar, and so forth. That man gave the nails. That man gave the unjust sentence that hung the perfect Son of Man on that cross. You could say, of course, if you were theologically astute, that what human beings contributed at the cross was the sin for which the Lord Jesus died. What did they contribute that was redemptive? What did they contribute that would save or help save? And you look back at the cross and there was nothing man did at the cross that would contribute to salvation. Rather, what mankind did at the cross, whether they were educated, whether they were powerful like the Romans, whether they were religious like the Jews, whether they were somewhat indifferent like the many who passed by, what mankind contributed, one and all, at the cross was the sin for which the Lord Jesus died. You see, we just added to our guilt at the cross. Because when the Son of God came on the scene, the wisest thing human beings could think to do to him is to murder him judicially, to trump up fake charges against him and hang him on that cross to die. They preached that cross to the Greeks, and Paul says, no, it's foolishness to the Greeks. Because the Greeks spent so much time philosophizing and, like the people on Mars Hill in Acts 17, spending all their time to think and discuss some new thing. And it was sort of like Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil meet Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud and various religious leaders as well. And let's just sit around and discuss this idea. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, how provocative. Oh, how interesting, and so forth and so on. And they never came to any kind of answers. Because for all of their reasoning, and the golden age of Greek reasoning was at least 3 centuries in the past before this epistle was written. And for all going back to the great thinkers of their past, the Socrates and the Platos and the Aristotles. Finally, Aristotle, I think it was, who said, you know, maybe someday there will come forth a word, a logos is the word he used in Greek, a logos from God who will explain God to us. But we don't know what he's like. We know he's out there, but we don't understand him. We don't know him personally. Or how to get to him for that matter. Maybe someday something will come out of God which will give us more enlightenment, but we don't know him. See, it pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1 says, that they couldn't know him by wisdom. They could be ever so smart and ever so educated and have the best intelligence quotients and spend this time thinking and studying and trying to reason their way to God, and they could never find God that way. And then there were the Jews. You say, well, certainly the people who had the oracles of God, because Paul asks that question in Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. They had God talking about who he was and what he was doing in the world. Surely they would know the Lord Jesus when he came. But as I quoted this morning, or was it last night, the Bible says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own things, the world he had made, in other words, and his own people received him not. Tragic, isn't it? To have all the information, to be able to say on command, when Herod asked them in Matthew chapter 2, where's Messiah going to be born? Ah, that's easy. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's the Pennsylvania pronunciation, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a ruler who will rule the nations, whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity. So they knew where he was going to be born. Great. Go to the head of the class, guys. But not one of them went to Bethlehem looking for him to worship him. And even the king who talked about going and making careful search to worship him didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. He was a rival, wasn't he? And when you told the Greeks about the cross, they'd say, that's foolishness. How can somebody who dies on a cross do anything for us? In fact, how can a man who dies do anything for us? That's total foolishness. The Jews would say, dies on a what? A cross? By our definition, that's a tree. And our Bible says, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The only kind of people that die on trees are the most egregious type of criminals, the lowest of the low. Or some of those old Canaanite kings that we were told to obliterate at the conquest. Some of them were hung on trees. He died on a tree? Paul says that's a stumbling block to them. They trip over it. After all, when Messiah comes, isn't he supposed to set up the kingdom? Isn't he supposed to put down all the enemies? Isn't he supposed to rule and reign in glory? Aren't we supposed to have this great inauguration of the kingdom where now Jerusalem is the center of the world and all nations flow unto it, like Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 said? And even the disciples after the resurrection are still asking the Lord in Acts chapter 1, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they had these very earthbound notions of what Messiah would do when he came. And it was especially that they wanted Messiah to come and deal with their human problems. I want Messiah to come so he can boot out those stinking Romans, or is it the Republicans, or whatever they wanted kicked out, you know. They wanted Messiah to come and fix the problems in their world. See, I make a joke about the Republicans, not because I have anything against the Republicans, or the Democrats, or the Independents, or Libertarians, or any other party. I could give two straws about any of it, frankly. I'll be honest with you, okay? But there are a lot of people that would love God to come and fix their debt and fix the tax structure and fix their health and fix their business and fix certain problems that make their lives uncomfortable. But they don't really want their lives to be changed. They don't really care about sin. They don't believe in a coming judgment. Or at least they don't think about it. They put it out of their minds. And so they want a kind of a Savior who will come and save me from my temporal problems, save me from my marital problems or my job problems or my problems of loneliness or my health problems or whatever it is. They don't want a Savior who will save them from sin and save them unto eternal life, which means knowing God and living for God and glorifying God. They just want relief from the problems. So when you spoke, it didn't matter if you were talking to a Gentile, if you were talking to a Jew. You said the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this is the heart of salvation. This is how God defeats our enemy. They say, how can that be? Because everything else in this world runs on human know-how. It runs on human power. It runs on man doing it. How can you give us a gospel that gives man nothing to do, that says you don't need to do, you need to believe. You don't need to bring down Christ from heaven or to go down under the earth and bring him up from the dead. It's already been done for you. You just need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing you can do because all our righteousnesses, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags. And people hear that message and they say, no, 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 can't be. The Muslims hear that message and they say, he died? No way. A prophet of God, a prophet of Allah, as they call him, would never die. I mean, that would be a loser prophet, right? No, our prophets are triumphant. Our prophets lead our armies to victory. Our prophets are great generals and geniuses like Muhammad was, or great warriors like Suleiman the Magnificent was. This talk of a Savior who comes and voluntarily lets his enemies kill him, it's absurd. You can read missionary books like Don Richardson's Peace Child. And he went into this tribe of people in the was it in Papua New Guinea or Indonesia? I can't remember which now. I think it was PNG. PNG? Anybody give me confirmation on that? Papua New Guinea. Thank you. It was Papua New Guinea. He went in there in the late 50s, I think it was, or early 60s. He started telling them the gospel story. And he started telling them about the disciples. And now one of the disciples was fake. One of the disciples wasn't a real believer. And when he got to the part about Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord to the Romans and them taking the Lord off to the cross, do you know what the people did? They cheered and they clapped. Because in their culture, the best thing to do would be to get your enemy to be fooled. You pretended to be your enemy's friend, you know. And you acted like you loved your enemy and you spent time with your enemy. So you'd take them to the chuck wagon, you'd buy them, you know, snow cones every day, and you'd give them the best seats in the dining hall, and you'd do all kinds of nice things for them. Until finally, when they were least suspecting it, you'd rise up and you'd stab them to death. And they thought the more and the longer you string that person along, the more you deceive them, the better it is. This is virtuous to deceive and basely murder your enemy. And at that point, Mr. Richardson decided he needed a different tactic in sharing the gospel with that people. And he looked around for some kind of story in their culture where he could make a bridge to explain the gospel. And he eventually found it. Read the book. I'm not telling you. So there. Anyway. Now, if you want to know afterwards, I'll tell you. But the point being, there are so many religions and philosophies and belief systems that are so human-centered, so much about man, that the idea of a man coming and voluntarily dying, to them it's ridiculous. To them they have no concept of the value of that. But Paul says, no, to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God. Because we understand that there's nothing in man that is worth keeping apart from the work of God in him. That there's nothing in man that can save himself. That there's no work man can do to wipe out any sin. That we need someone to pay the great sin debt we owed. And the only one who could pay that would be the Christ who died on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus has been made unto us, as it says here, the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verse 30 it says, verse 31, that he that glorieth may glory in the Lord. Now you say, that's kind of a strange way to begin the story of David and Goliath. But after all, as we go back to 1 Samuel 17, what is David and Goliath about but how to achieve victory over a very big man? Now, what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians was, we can't look to man for salvation. Man thinks he's big, but in the end, he's not as big as the things he faces. He's not as big as sin. He's not as big as death. He's certainly not as big as hell. He's not big enough to take on those things. And the problem with man's approach to things is, well, it's just a matter of force, you know? We need somebody who's strong. Somebody who's big. On one occasion, I was out with one of Henry Sardinia's sons, Nick. Now, if you've ever met Nick, Nick's about 6'4" and a half and very muscular. And this is back when we were both younger, so he was sort of at the prime of his physical ability. There was another friend of ours named Hal, who originally came from Missouri here. He now lives in Minnesota, I think. And he was a big guy as well. You know, not the sort of person you'd mess with. Football player type of guy, and knew how to handle himself. And then there was my nephew, who at the time was 16. He was about 5'8" or 5'9" and 97 pounds. I mean, the kind of guy that if you locked your keys in the car, you might be able to pick him up by his feet, put him through the window, and he could unlock the car for you. His family nickname was and is the Moog, for Mowgli, that really skinny character in the Jungle Book cartoon, you know? That's kind of how he was built. It was just straight up and down skinny. And it was sort of like looking at that old comedy duo, Laurel and Hardy, because you got me, the fat guy, and him, the skinny guy. Now, I'm the short, fat, handicapped guy. How many people do you think I intimidate as we're out in public? But anyway, there the four of us are. But we were, you know, in a place where we were sitting kind of close to each other, but it wasn't evident to everyone that we were all friends and were together. And unfortunately for me, seated in front of me, there was a man who was about 5'11", but he had muscles after muscles after muscles. And he had a shaved head and a goatee. He looked like that wrestler, Stone Cold Steve Austin. And all of a sudden, this man began jumping up and, at first he turned around and said some very choice words to me that were most unkind, and I won't repeat them to you. But apparently he was under the mistaken notion that I was kicking his chair, and I did nothing of the kind. I think Mowgli may have accidentally kicked his chair, and he wasn't stepping up to fight for me. It was a sad moment. And for a moment I prayed and wondered, Lord, what to do? Because I certainly didn't want to get into a fight, not only because I did not think that I had any chance in a fight against this big guy, but I thought there are testimony issues at stake. If there's a fight in a public place, probably the police come, and who knows what can happen. And so I didn't want to besmirch my testimony near my hometown. And so I just kind of uttered a quick Peter prayer, like, Lord, help, or something like that. And anyway, Nick looked over and saw what was happening and said, hey, are you saying something to my friend? And all of a sudden, this guy jumped up and went ballistic and said, you want a piece of me? I'll take you on right now. Let's go out and I'll take you out. And And then next to him, next to Nick, Hal says, "Hey, Mr. Clean, why don't you settle down?" And, well, this was not exactly Proverbs, which says a soft word turns away wrath. It was more like taking a cup of gasoline and throwing it on a fire. And that guy got apoplectic. He was turning red and the veins were bulging out on his neck and he's cursing and swearing and yelling at us. But somewhere along the line, when he finally sat down, he began to do a little simple math. And he realized, me and my girlfriend who's egging me on, that's probably what he was thinking. And one, two, four guys. And two of them are as big as skyscrapers. So he chose discretion was the better part of valor. And, you know, at a little intermission in the activity that where we were, he came out and made his peace with Nick. He tried, I understand, to give Nick one of those bone-crushing handshakes, and Nick gave it right back to him. And as Nick later told it, he said, the whole time the guy was looking up at me like this, you know? Now, at that moment, although I have no problem being short, it's given me the Napoleon complex that has gotten me this far in life. That's a joke. But I don't have a problem with being short. The Lord made me, so, you know, that's fine. I was really glad that I had tall guys on my side. Because that's what really kept me out of that problem under the providence of God. That I had tall, intimidating-looking friends. And Israel kind of had that same mindset. That, you know, when our enemies come, what we'd really like is to have a king already installed, ready to lead our army. And so they rejected the Lord's way of doing it, having a judge, and when there was a need, calling out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord empowering that judge, or maybe raising up that judge in the first place to fight for them. Instead of doing that, they said it'd be great if we had a guy already in place and we wouldn't need to pray. And so God said, all right, I'll give you what you want. And when he picked a man for them, don't you know the Lord, he's like me when I go to the dollar store. He knows exactly what his children want, even when it's not the best thing sometimes. And he gave them exactly what they wanted. Saul was described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as a man who was head and shoulders above the people. Oh, you talk about head and shoulders, knees and toes. The people looked at him and said, wow, look at that big guy. Oh, look how big and tall he is. If the enemies come out, you know, we'll say, well, there's our king. Here comes the big king. And everybody will say, oh, we don't want to mess with that guy, you know. He's big. He's tall. Now we've got the great leader. And sure enough, that went well for some years. You know, they had some victory on the battlefield. It seemed to work. And God is very gracious. Even when we're not doing things exactly the way he wants, he still reserves the right in his sovereignty to still do his work and glorify his name. That doesn't make our disobedience or our error correct, but it doesn't stop God either from doing his work. So God continued to work. And everything seemed to go well. It seemed great having a big man as king over the throne. Till one day, this bigger man showed up in Israel. His name was Goliath of Gath, a Philistine. And he was 6 cubits and a span, which my resident math expert crunched the numbers during the singing and reliably informs me that that's approximately 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, as a rule of thumb, I was kind of thinking 9.5 feet, but 9'9", that sounds good to me. We'll go with that. And if somebody wants to come and correct me, I'll just refer you to Naomi, okay? So, because, I mean, you know, my math is hopeless at the beginning, so there's no point even telling me, all right? If I'm wrong, well, okay, you can tell me that. That's fine. I don't mind, but I have no surprise about being wrong. Let's just say he was well over 9 feet tall. If the 18-inch cubit holds, okay, of what most historians think the cubit was, if that's what it was, he's well over 9 feet tall. I don't know exactly how tall Saul was, much less how tall David was, but I do know that Goliath was tall enough, that much more tall than anybody in Israel, Saul included, that when Goliath came out and challenged their army, no one wanted to go out and fight him. Now look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. So kind of like maybe a telephone pole or something, we might say in our parlance. This is a big guy with big, heavy armor. Look at what he says, verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am not I a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, he comes down in the way that armies did in the ancient world. You can read about this in Homer's Iliad, for example, that some of you might have to read in high school. And they will have it on times that certain champions come out from these different companies of people. Or you see it in 2 Samuel that there's a live ammunition war game that goes on between the servants of Saul and the servants of David. And so Joab and his men have a little battle, a mini battle, with the general there, I think it was Abner, and his men. And so often they would do this. You get one or two guys to come out and fight one another, and of course somebody wins. And what that is a psychological advantage against the enemy. The enemy starts saying, "Wow, we just sent out one of our best guys, and this guy mopped the floor with him. Uh-oh." And maybe they just start running instead of wanting to fight. Even if they do fight, now you're in their head, okay? And they don't really feel so confident. So Goliath comes out and starts to taunt them and revile them and say, "Now listen, I'm ready to fight anybody. Give me a man." And this goes on, I believe, for 40 days. Yes, verse 16 would tell us that. He presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Can you imagine that? Already you feel like you've been here for 6 months listening to me. It hasn't been that long, just a few days. And those of you who love me, you'll say, "It seems like a few minutes for the love we have for you, Keith." Now, you think, "Oh, this is so hard, morning and evening, going to listen to this guy drone on." Imagine having this man come out morning and evening and making fun of you and your army, and worst of all, your God, and saying, "Your God is nothing." Now, at that point, David shows up on the battlefield. And in chapter 16, the chapter before this, God has already marked out David to be the next king of Israel. Initially, even Samuel got carried away with that tall thing. He looked at his oldest brother, Eliab, and he saw how tall he was, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord said, "No, that's not him." And the next brother, he was pretty tall as well. And they went all the way down through the seven brothers, and none of them were it. And he said, "Is there anybody else?" "Well, there's David, but he's out there taking care of the sheep." I mean, you know, the younger you are in Eastern culture, really the less clout you have in things. Here in the West, it's kind of the reverse. We sort of celebrate the young and say, "Oh, how wonderful and precocious the young are." And it's the old people we want to kind of push off to the side. No, God's word says the white head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And God tells us to listen to our elders, to listen to those who have experience. For our good, he tells us that. But here's David, the youngest, and they're saying, "Well, he's not even important enough to come meet the prophet. He's out there doing the dirty job, the most menial job, the job that's not looked favorably upon, taking care of the sheep." And yet they bring him in, And the Lord says, that's him, anoint him, Samuel, and Samuel does. And after that, he gets a real cool after-school job playing his harp for the king, but that's another sermon. In any case, he shows up on the battlefield at this point because his father, Jesse, is a little bit like me. He is the worrying sort of parent, especially when his kids are out in a combat zone. You know, it scares me enough with the lakefront here, okay? And all the things that can befall one at Turkey Hill. Now, not many things. If there are any worried parents here, I mean very, very few things indeed. For those of you who aren't worried, there's snakes here! And there's things that can fall over! And they can get caught! And they can drown! Or get hit by lightning! Sorry. See, Jesse was a little bit like me. Three of my sons, at least, are up there at the battle. I want to know how they're doing. So here's what you do. You take some supplies up. And in case you get into trouble, here's 10 cheeses for the officers. And I would have considered a military career in Israel if that was what you got. 10 cheeses sounds awfully good to me. So David went up there by his father's orders, went up there to inquire about his brethren. And don't you know, he arrived just as Goliath was coming out to give this spiel again and of how he was going to destroy them. And so he comes up just as this is happening, and he sort of starts to get involved. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel, which is living proof of the Tea Party existing in ancient Israel there. Complete tax exemption. Wonderful. But anyway, verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? And notice this, and takes away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, all the people in the army, they're thinking about man. They're thinking like men. They're thinking, have you seen this man? He's really big. Have you seen us? Nobody's willing to go out and fight him, even though we could get great rewards for ourselves. He is so big, and yet we don't want to go out and fight him. And that's how man thinks. David comes up and looks at him and says, who is this man to defy the armies of the living God? Who is he to insult the living God? What shall be done to the man who defeats him? And David really takes an interest in this, at which time he gets persecuted a little bit by one of his brothers. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left, notice this touch, those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. It's funny how when you're afraid and not doing the right thing, and you see somebody else that wants to step up and do the right thing, that you can pounce on them. Because your ego says, this is making me look bad. And this is little brother. And what's he think he's going to do? So I'm going to insult him. But he says, verse 29, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? In other words, Dad sent me up here to do this. And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first one did. Now, verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You're just in your teens, you know, and you have no battlefield experience. I mean, back when he was in his teens, he was already eating guys like you for breakfast, is basically what he's telling him. Your servant, says David, used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant is killed, both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. See, Big Brother said, your job, it's inconsequential. It's not important. It's little. Anybody can do it. Who have you left those few sheep from? David says, no, they may be few sheep, but even when one of those lambs is taken by a bear, I don't say, well, after all, some days you get the bear, some days the bear gets you, you know? The bear can have the lamb because the bear's a lot bigger than I am. No, David says, I care about that lamb. I want to go rescue that lamb. And with the ability God has given me, I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight that bear and kill that bear. And so he did. And he did it with a lion as well. Now, one of the brethren here was sharing with me earlier, quite rightly, that David was one who used his young years. He wasn't one who said, you know, when I'm older, when I'm more mature, when other people think I can do it, then I'll do things. David was already out there doing the work in his family business, taking care of those sheep, doing the task that was assigned to him, and doing it conscientiously, doing it well, making sure that he took care of things. And God used that to train and prepare him. You know, you're not asked tonight to be halfway around the world translating the Bible. You're not asked tonight to preach to 100 or to 1,000 people, because I've been asked to preach to the people that are here tonight. You're not asked to go and do those things I just said, because you're sitting here listening. You're at a point in your life where God has brought you to Ozark Family Camp 1, and you who are young especially, you might think about what you're going to do in the future. Well, your usefulness to God in the future is dependent on how useful you're being right now. Are you taking seriously your stage of life if you know the Lord? Are you saying, well, I'm a teenager, I'm a young person, I don't have a lot of independence yet, I don't have a lot of resources yet, but I do know the Lord. Well, what can you do for the Lord where you are? Because guess what? I didn't wake up at age 45 and say, hey, I'd like to preach 11 times at Turkey Hill. Somebody asked me today, a younger person, when did you start preaching? And I went back and first told him when I got saved, because of course that's first. You can't ever serve the Lord in the true sense of that word serve till you know the Lord. So you've got to get saved if you aren't. But assuming you're saved, like I was saved as a child at the age of 7, believing that the Lord Jesus died for me, believing that I was the sinner for whom he died, I was on my way to hell, and I believe that he paid for those sins on the cross, and I asked him in a simple childlike way to save me from my sins, and he did. And at the age of 14, I began to say, you know, I've not been as serious about my Christianity as I ought to be. I've not had a consistent walk before the Lord as I ought to have. So, Lord, I'm going to do something that's very hard for me. I'm going to get up earlier. Now, I've been a night owl my entire life. Still am. I like staying up late. I don't like getting up early. I'm so thankful that Dave Dillon has such a smooth, nice voice to come on the PA system in the morning and say, attention campers, breakfast will be served in the dining hall in 15 minutes. And even I find it very hard to think a hard thought against him. Though I think, why can't this be like other camps that have gone to the rolling breakfast system, where you can show up anytime between 7:30, for you ridiculous morning people, on up to like 9:30 or something like that. It makes total sense. Sorry, that was a tangent. But I said, Lord, I'll get up early because I want to read my Bible and I want to pray. I know that's what I need to do. I need to spend more time with you. I know you need to help me to grow. And I began to do that. And a funny thing happened. I thought, man, this is the greatest thing in the world. Reading what God's mind and will are and being able to tell God about all of my problems and all of my desires and all the things I want to know, and having God tell me from His Word all about them. And I began to study the Bible more and more, and any time I'd get around somebody older who knew more about the Bible, I'd just kind of ask them questions, and any conference I could get to, and any Bible study, and any camp I could go to in the summer, I started doing that. Till about the age of 15, I'm about ready to burst. And I'm starting to share more in the Lord's Supper. And we had a conversational Bible reading on Wednesday nights. So I start to make little comments in that, because I don't have to do a full message. I have to say one thing. And finally, when I'm 17, they come to me and they say, Keith, we've been watching you. We think the Lord's given you some gift. Do you think you could preach on some passage of Scripture? Yes, I think I could do that. Well, if you don't think you can take the full time, one of us can take half the time, you can take the other half. And I want to tell you, taking the full time has never been my weak point, okay? I preached my first message ever on 1 Corinthians 1, related to David and Goliath. So in many ways, I've come full circle from October of 1990 to August 1st of 2018. And by the grace of God, He's given me opportunity to preach the gospel in many places, all over this country and in other countries too. And I don't know how many times I've preached, but a lot. And I've been able to do things that the Lord has put in front of me. But it started when I was a teenager. It started when I was young. Putting myself before the Lord, not saying, Lord, make me a preacher, or Lord, put me into your work. I had no thought of doing that. And even when I went away to school, I still had no thought of doing this full time. I wanted to be a historian. And so all the history you get foisted upon you this week. But the Lord thrust me out into His work and led me each way along. As I kept doing things, He gave me more and more and other and different things to do. And so He will do with you. And so He did with David. He started preparing him where he was as a young person. And now comes the day where he's going to go out and fight Goliath. Well, if you're going to go out and fight the big guy, at least get state-of-the-art weaponry. Put on this nice Kevlar armor that the king has. Okay, it wasn't Kevlar, but put on the king's armor anyway and get ready there and strap on his sword. And David, not necessarily that he's small and this is all too big for him, although certainly Saul was taller than him, because remember, he's the tallest guy in the country. But still, he can probably strap on and wield the weaponry. That's not the problem. But he's not used to fighting this way. He's not used to wearing this stuff. That's not how the Lord has taught him to fight. And he goes forth with weapons that when Goliath sees him, he thinks this is totally foolish. Naomi, just because I said weapons, you didn't have to hit him over the head, okay? We like sound effects, but not that kind. He's hit his head on more chairs and pews, and I don't know how many places. Poor kid. He's a chip off the old block, and I've got the scars to prove it, believe me. But in any case, he goes out against Goliath, and I'll just summarize it for you for sake of our time. Now, when he comes out, the Bible says Goliath disdained him because he didn't look like a warrior. He looked like some kind of reject from one of those boy bands, you know. He was ruddy. He had a great complexion. He could have done like Noxema commercials or something like that. And, you know, he just looked very cute. All the girls, I'm sure, thought he was cute. But he didn't look like a warrior. And he came out with a staff. Are you coming out at me as if I'm a dog? Well, he was a Gentile dog, but never mind that. He says, you, David, I'm going to give your body to the birds of the air. I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to let those birds rip you and your army to shreds. And David answered, no, no, no. You're going down, man. This is the Kaiser version. You're going down. Why? Because you come with a sword and a shield and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. See, that's the difference. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. What? The Lord of hosts? That title that never occurred before 1 Samuel 1? That title that Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 prayed and said, Lord, you're the Lord of hosts. You can turn my problem and give me a child? Yes. And all these decades later, David, who was anointed king by that child Samuel, who had now grown to be an old man, now David is here, God's man on the scene, and the Lord of hosts is going to use him, empower him to defeat the big man. And he takes his sling and he spins it round and round and round and round. I won't do it anymore so you don't get motion sick. And he fires that rock out of it. And it goes out with the velocity of a bullet. And it hits that giant right in his forehead. And he falls down. The Bible says it killed him. But David ran upon him and took Goliath's sword, because David didn't have a sword. And David cut off Goliath's head. Now that is what they call in the Bahamas, dead. Okay? It is certain that this man's not going to get up again. He is dead. And think of the irony. He's finished off, or the defeat is sort of underlined by his own weapon being used to cut off his head. You say, that must have been a tremendous victory. Oh, it was. The Israelites shouted and they rose up and they pursued the Philistines and kicked them right out of the neighborhood for that time. It was a great victory. You know, a little while later, somebody wrote this great song. I don't know if it was Bob Dylan or who, but it went like this. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Because David went out with that technique. I'm going to rely on the Lord. I'm not going to rely on big men. I'm not going to rely on man's technology even. I'm going to go out and rely on the Lord. Yes, I'll use the means he gives me. But I'm going to let the Lord's power work through me so that the glory may be the Lord. Now we come back to the New Testament. Go to Hebrews 2 for our last scripture tonight. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. That word partaken means that's their common lot. That's what they are as human beings. They didn't ask to be born, but here they are. They're born into this world, flesh and blood. But then it uses a different word when it says he himself likewise shared in the same. Different Greek word there for shared. In other words, this was intentional. The Lord didn't have to become a man. The eternal Son of God didn't have to leave heaven, by anything we could demand, at least. We know it was the will of the Father from all eternity past, and his own will as well. The triune God had planned this. But he chose to share in the same, in humanity, to become a man. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, do you know something? For thousands of years now, the devil has used death as a weapon to threaten people with. To say, you know, if you're not very religious, I mean, if you don't try to be very, very good and join this religion or that religion or this belief system or not or whatever it is, you know, someday you're going to die, and what then? And, he scares them with death. And so they try to become very religious so that when they meet death, maybe, hopefully, perhaps, they will have victory over death. Or he uses it another way. Again, he wields death before people, and people say, well, we're all going to die one day anyway. You only go around once, so you might as well have a good time here. I mean, we can't avert death. We can't avoid it. So you might as well party, you know, live fast, die young, leave a beautiful corpse. That's what people say. And it's utter nonsense, of course. And the Lord Jesus comes into this world and takes the very thing that we fear most, death. And he says, that's going to be my weapon, this thing that Satan has wielded, and this thing that, as the accuser of the brethren, he said that God has to kill us, has to put us to death, not only physically, but to visit upon us the judgment that our sins deserve for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus comes, and by death, he destroys, renders powerless him that has the power of death. Just like David, coming in and knocking that giant down and taking his own sword and cutting his head off with it. Reminds you a bit of the mighty men, which some of you heard about today from Brother Price. Reminds you of Benaiah, who on one occasion fought a very tall Egyptian and with a little bit of kung fu or whatever it was, used his staff to wrest the man's own spear from him and kill him with his own weapon. I think that probably made David smile. He'd say, yes, I know about that technique. And the Lord Jesus himself said, how can you spoil a strong man's goods unless you first bind the strong man? You've got to come and you've got to render that big man powerless. You make him helpless so you can steal all his stuff. In this case, all the people that he's held in bondage. You come in and liberate them. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who did that. Not by coming in strength and power. Because if he came in strength and power, if he came the first time to judge, we'd all be in hell. But he came the first time to die and to save. And the world looks at it and says, that sounds weak to me. That sounds foolish to me. And the Lord says, exactly. Because there's nothing of man in this. This is God's plan. This is God's work. This is God's salvation. And you may have it as a gift if you'll repent of your sin and ask for it. If you'll ask the Lord Jesus to save you and be your Lord, come into your life and transform you, he'll do it. He says he'll save you for the asking. Oh, thanks be to God, because I tell you, whoever the big man or woman is, whoever the impressive human is, sooner or later you find out they're a failure. Sooner or later you find out they're flawed, they're broken, they're sinners, because we all are. But you look to the Lord Jesus and you say, but he's not. And yet he died for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. So I'm so thankful tonight, not just for a great Sunday school story, but I'm grateful for a picture of the gospel of the God who takes things that to men are foolish and he uses them to win, to have victory, and to save. Thanks be to God. Father, we do give thee thanks and praise for thy son tonight. He's unimpressive to many in the world tonight, but we say he's altogether lovely. We say no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. And we pray for any within the sound of my voice, either live tonight or perhaps later on by recording, that would hear the voice of thy Spirit speaking through the word, that they wouldn't take these things as man's words, but that they'd hear the word of God as it is in truth, thy word, and that they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. We pray for we who are believers, Father. We face challenges and we face many battles, but we're thankful the war is already won. We're thankful he's already made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. We give thee thanks and praise in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.